It's Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 24. A sermon I've entitled, The Indictment Against Humanity. And this is what it says. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. On November 20th, 1945, 11 weeks after the end of World War II, the first of a series of trials began in Nuremberg, Germany. Facing the military court were 23 of the most important political and military leaders of the Third Reich who planned, carried out, and participated in the Holocaust and other war crimes. Now, as early as November of 1943, the Allied leaders had made it clear that when the war was over, the German leadership would be held responsible for the atrocities they committed in Europe. The British, the American, and the Soviet governments put out a joint declaration warning the Nazis that they would, quote, pursue them to the uttermost ends of the earth in order that justice might be done. Now, originally, they weren't even planning on having a trial. In late 1943, during a dinner meeting in the Tehran Conference, the Soviet leader, Joseph Stalin, proposed simply executing 50 to 100,000 German staff officers. U.S. President Franklin Delano Roosevelt joked that, well, maybe 49,000 would be enough. But Churchill, believing them serious, denounced the idea as cold-blooded execution of soldiers who fought for their country, and he said that he'd rather be taken out in the courtyard and shot himself than partake in such an activity. Well, the city of Nuremberg was chosen for two reasons. First of all, because it was the birthplace of the Nazi movement, and secondly, because it was one of the few buildings, the Palace of Justice, that was still big enough and intact to be used for such a large court proceeding. Well, presiding over the court was a four-judge panel. The United States provided one, Britain, France, and the Soviet Union. The trial lasted for over a year. And during that time, 300 witnesses testified and over a million pages of documentation were presented before the court. Some of the most damning evidence actually came from the films that the Nazis themselves had made of their so-called victories. Now, four indictments were brought against the Nazi leaders. The first one was participation in a common plan or conspiracy for the accomplishment of a crime against peace. The second was planning, initiating, and waging wars of aggression and other crimes against peace. The third was war crimes. And the final was crimes against humanity. United States Supreme Court Justice Robert L. Jackson served as a prosecutor, opened the proceedings with these words. The wrongs which we seek to condemn and punish have been so calculated, so malignant, and so devastating that civilization cannot tolerate them being ignored because it cannot survive them being repeated. Well, in the end, three of the accused were acquitted. Two no verdicts were reached. With six, they were given prison sentences. And 12 of them were sentenced to death. Now that phrase, crimes against humanity, that's the first time that charge had ever been brought against anyone in a court proceeding. By bringing that charge, the prosecutors were saying that the wrongs perpetrated by the Nazis were so great and so widespread that the acts that they did were not merely crimes against individuals, but ultimately crimes against the whole human race. Now, an indictment, according to the Cambridge Dictionary, is a formal statement of accusation. Here, after showing the guilt of the Gentiles in chapter 1 and the guilt of the Jews in chapter 2, Paul brings an indictment against all humanity, charging us not only with crimes against humanity, but ultimately crimes against the deity. Well, because knowing our guilt before God is essential to understanding and embracing the gospel, it's important that we not only hear what Paul is saying in these verses, but feel the weight of this indictment in our own hearts. And so we're going to pray and ask God to put us in a proper frame of mind for today's sermon. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. I don't think there are any words that are more weighty and more damning than these in all of Scripture. And it speaks about us. So we pray that you'd prepare us to hear what your word says and drive it home in our hearts so that we go to Christ as the only answer. We pray a blessing now on us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sticking with the courtroom language, I think we can divide this text into three parts. First, we can see the charge that's made. And that's in verse 9, the charge made. Second, the evidence brought forth. And that's verses 10 to 18. And finally, the verdict reached. And that's 19 and 20. The charge made. Now, Paul starts his indictment against humanity by asking a question. What then? Are we, meaning we Jews, better than they, meaning the Gentiles? By the way, that attitude of moral superiority is one that Jesus set forth in his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. Rather than begging for grace and praising God for his goodness, you remember the Pharisee paraded his own self-righteousness by saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. You know what, folks? It's not only in synagogues in Jesus' day, but sadly even in churches in our own day where there's millions of people who, despite having a cross before them, have never come to understand the meaning of that cross, which puts an end to all boasting and self-righteousness. For it's the cross that tells us that our stain of sin is so deep that only the blood of Christ can wash away our stain and remove our guilt. Are Jews better than Gentiles? Let me ask it this way. Are churchgoers better than the bar crowd? Are blacks better than whites? Are whites better than blacks? Do conservative Republicans need the gospel less than liberal Democrats? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, by saying Jews and Greeks, he means Greeks representing Gentiles, because the Greeks had the highest culture in the Gentile world. But what does Paul mean when he says that all humanity is under sin? Is he speaking of humanity under sin in the same way that a person's under the influence of alcohol or drugs? Is all of humanity under the power of sin? Is that what he's saying? So that we can't free ourselves? Are we held in chains like Jabba the Hutt held Princess Leia chained by the neck? Paul is going to argue in chapter 6 to 8 that until we're under grace and have been given the Holy Spirit, we're all slaves to sin, unable to break the dominating power in our lives. All that's true, but I think Robert Haldane is right when he suggests that what Paul means here is that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, in that everybody is under the condemnation of sin. It's because humanity stands condemned before God that sin has its power and dominion over us. A prisoner standing in the courtroom in an orange jumpsuit with cuffs and leg irons, for him to be freed, he first needs a not guilty verdict from the judge. Paul is going to make it clear that none of us can rightfully plead not guilty in God's court of justice. Well, what is the evidence that Paul brings forth to support his charge that all humanity is guilty of crimes against the deity? Well, that brings us to our second point, the evidence that he provides. Now, you know, there's a lot of work that goes into a case before it's ever brought to court. There's the preliminary investigation where you gather facts and look for motives and opportunities so as to narrow down the suspects. Now, earlier, Paul was gathering evidence against the Gentiles to support the charge that they're unrighteous sinners who need the gospel. He pointed out that they suppress the truth when that comes through natural revelation, and he charged that they give themselves over to foolish idolatry and to gross immorality. To the Jew, he charged hypocrisy and failing to practice what he preached. They used circumcision and possession of the law to cover for their sins. As a result of presuming upon God's grace, they were actually storing up wrath for themselves in the day of his wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So Gentiles violate the moral law written on their hearts. Jews violate the Mosaic law written on stone tablets. No one, Jew or Gentile, lives up to God's holy standards. That was all parts of Paul's preliminary investigation, but here in verse 18 to 20, he calls forth witnesses to testify, and the witnesses he calls forth are verses from the Old Testament, from Psalms and Isaiah. The first is from Psalm 14, 1 to 3, for which Paul quotes this, "As it is written, there's none righteous, there's none righteous, not even one." Now, what is a righteous person? Well, a righteous person is one who conforms his life to the will of God as revealed in the law. A righteous person is one who lives up to God's standards and thus fulfills all that God requires of us as humans. And according to Paul, Jesus being exempted, since the fall, there's not been one single person who's lived up to God's standard and is therefore righteous. Paul cites Psalm 14 as his first witness, but he could have cited a number of other verses in the Old Testament to support the accusation. Think about Psalm 130, verse 3, where David says this, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquity," in other words, if you should keep a record of our sin, "who could stand?" And the answer is no one. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, said, "When they," meaning Israel, sins against you," and then he adds this little side point. He says, "For there is no man who does not sin." Proverbs 29 asks, "Who can say, I've cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin?" In Psalm 143, David pleads with God, "And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." Now the Jewish apologists, though, say Paul's mistaken here when he claims that no one's righteous, because the very psalm that Paul quotes from, David speaks not only of the wicked, but also of the righteous. If no one is righteous, how can David contrast the righteous with the wicked? I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 14 for a minute. I want you to see where they get this from, but how they misunderstand it. We're going to be coming back to Romans quickly, so don't lose that place either. Psalm 14. Starting in verse 1, it says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." Now notice there's a contrast here between the workers of wickedness in verse 4 and the righteous generation in verse 5. And so they say even David in the original context argues that there are people who are righteous. But I think they're mistaken in this, because look, first of all, it starts by saying the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they're corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds, there's no one who does good. And then the next line, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the sons of men," meaning all men, "to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside, together they've become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one." So what's the point that David's making? All people are corrupt, and if there are righteous people, it must be something other than their own righteousness that they possess. But hold it, some people say, sure, I'm not perfect. I agree with that. I'm not perfect. But I do a lot of good things. So I think that when God looks over the record of my life, I'll be fine. But here's the problem when people say things like that. They're judging themselves by their own standards, not God's. I mean, you might agree that you're not quite perfect, but you don't think that's a problem. But Jesus said, "You shall be perfect as my Father in heaven," or "your Father in heaven is perfect." I think R.C. Sproul said it right when he said, "Not one person in 100 would say that they're perfect, but not one person in 1,000 realizes how serious it is that they're not perfect." And even after a person believes in Christ and receives his righteousness, the very thing that Paul's calling us to do in this passage, it's his righteousness imputed to us that makes us acceptable to God. In and of ourselves, left to ourselves, we would be just as wicked as anyone else. Paul never wanted believers to forget what we were and what God saved us from. In Ephesians 2, 1-4, he says this, "And you," talking to believers, "were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," meaning according to Satan, "of the spirit who's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them," the unbelievers, "you too formerly lived in the lusts of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his grace, love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved." Back to Romans. Paul quotes in Romans 14 the words, "There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God." Now, it's not that unbelievers don't understand that there is a God and that they owe him glory and honor and thanks. Paul's already argued that in chapter 1. What they fail to understand is the holiness of God and the depth of their sin and their desperate need for a Savior. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul tells us that the natural man, meaning the person just as they are without the Holy Spirit, does not understand or accept the things of the Spirit, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. I mean, you hear of churches that are called seeker-sensitive churches. They're set up with a person in mind who's seeking for God to make it easy for them to come and not feel awkward. But does the Bible teach anywhere that people naturally, apart from God, seek God? Jesus himself said, "No one can come to me unless it has first been granted to him by my Father." John 6:60. Paul says, "All have turned aside. Together they've become useless." Isaiah 53:6. Says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Now, I have to tell you, sometimes the way that we turn to our own way is obviously destructive. But other times, it's religious and moral striving. But the problem is, it's still our own way. Christ, as a good shepherd, has to go out and find the sheep, or we continue to stray from God. He goes on to say, "There's none who does good. There's not even one." Notice the emphasis. None, not one, all, none of them. Do you remember God's evaluation of the human race before the flood? He said this, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his hearts was only evil continually." Genesis 6:5. It's not that we're sinners. Listen carefully. It's not that we're sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Our sinful desires and wrong actions come out of our fallen nature. Think about it. Do you have to teach a child to be selfish, or do you have to teach him to share? Do you have to teach him to lie, or do you have to teach him to tell the truth? Have you ever met in your life, now think about it, have you ever met in your life anyone that you think, that person doesn't do wrong, I've never seen them do any wrong at all? Well, if that's the case, then it seems obvious to me that sin is both inbred and it's universal. There's no one who escapes its power. There's none who does good, not even one. Do you remember the prophet Isaiah? He's denouncing all these people around him, and rightfully so, because of their sins. But then when you get to chapter 6, he sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. It says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim," that's a type of angel, "stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe to me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory, our Lord of hosts.'" Listen carefully. When Isaiah finally came to see who God truly was, for the first time in his life, Isaiah came to see who he truly was. A man of unclean lips. You know, Jesus said that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Our mouths are the smokestack of the heart, billowing out what's burning within. And look at the images that Paul uses here related to our speech. He says their throat is an open grave. Now, sometimes there's floods where whole graveyards will be washed away. I saw a video this morning of one where they had to retrieve a casket that had been buried years before that had floated off into a pond. Sometimes the coffins break open. I've heard soldiers talk about the smell of rotting human flesh that they say is very different from an animal. Paul compares our throats and what we say to a putrid corpse. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. There's a line in Pastor Chris's sermon last week from the text, "Let God be true, though every man be a liar." You know, I tell the story on myself because I have a rule. Don't make yourself the hero of any story that you tell in your sermon, but you can make yourself the goat. A number of years ago, and this was even after I was a pastor, I was moved up here, and I still had a card, a library card, from the Hennepin County Library. And I went to use it one time, and the lady who was there said, "Is this your address? Because I'm living in Wisconsin right now, and you're not supposed to have a Minnesota one." I said, "Oh yeah, that's my address." I said, "What's your telephone number?" We just moved. I could not remember my telephone number from there. I said, and it was interesting because within a matter of probably 30 seconds, I had told at least 5 or 6 lies. Now I was lying, and she knew I was lying. And I knew she knew that I was lying, and she knew that I knew that she knew that I knew that she was lying. I'm willing to bet, though, I'm not the only person who lies like that. One guy told me, or I heard him say that his mom, when she'd get a phone call from someone she didn't want to talk to, she'd put one foot in the bathtub and say, tell him I'm in the bathtub. Technically true, functionally a lie. It says with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. An asp is a type of poisonous snake. The most deadly snake in the world is the black mamba, sometimes called the two-step mamba, because after he bites you, you're not going to take more than 2 steps before you drop dead. But the poison spewed out of our lips is more deadly than the most venomous snakes. He says they're whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Okay, take the people in your school. Sit at the lunchroom. What comes out of their mouth? Do you hear cursing? Don't you find it odd? I think this is a powerful apologetic. That the only person in history whose name is used as a swear word is Jesus Christ. The only person in all of history whose name is used as a swear word is the Son of God. Not only cursing, but constant complaining is evidence of sinful corruption, according to Paul here. He goes on to talk about their actions. He says their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. And the path of peace they have not known. I read about a 22-year-old student, college student, who murdered his father because he wouldn't raise his allowance. A few years back, a Somali man down in Minneapolis took out a $10,000 life insurance policy on his 10-year-old son and then murdered him to collect the money. Aren't the pages of history tracked with bloody footprints? How many wars have been fought? How much carnage has been seen? How many peace plans have failed? The League of Nations was formed after World War I to prevent wars through collective security and disarmament, to settle international disputes through negotiations and arbitrations. It didn't prevent World War II 20 years later. The United Nations was set up after World War II with the same goal as the League of Nations. How well have they done in preventing wars? One of the books that I'm reading right now is King Leopold's Ghost. King Leopold was the king of Belgium in the late 1800s and early 1900s. At that time, Congo in Africa was a colony of Belgium. And Leopold ran it as his own personal country. He should have been tried for war crimes. Hundreds and thousands of Congolese people were put to forced labor in the rubber trade, and his favorite form of punishment for those who didn't work hard enough was to cut off one of their hands, and they did this to thousands upon thousands of people. They used to send, they would give the guys a certain number of bullets, 100 bullets, and to prove that they used them rightly, they had to bring back 100 right hands. The title for the book came from a poem called "The Congo." It goes like this: "Listen to the yell of Leopold's ghost burning in hell for his hand-maimed hosts. Hear how the demons chuckle and yell, cutting his hand off down in hell." And that's from the civilized nations. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Our fundamental problem is that we do not give God his proper place in our lives. We're creatures in rebellion against our Creator. Well, that brings us to the last point, the verdict reached, verses 19 to 20. Now, when they have a trial, I find trials fascinating. But when you come to the end of it, after the evidence has been weighed and the jury's deliberated, they come back with a verdict. But before the judge asks for the verdict, he asks the defendant to stand up. And I would like you to stand up this morning and hear the verdict against you and I. Please stand up. For failing to love, honor, and obey your Creator in all your deeds, words, and thoughts, for failing to cherish Him above all else, this heavenly court finds you, the accused, guilty of all counts of crimes against the deity. You can sit down. Paul goes on to say this. Now we know that whatever the law speaks or says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world become accountable to God. You see, the law was written to the Jews, and so the condemnation is of the Jews. And if it's of the Jews who are God's special people, then it's also of the rest of humanity. Listen carefully. The main purpose of the law is to act as a mirror, to reveal the condition of our hearts, so that we see our sins for what they are and confess them and own up to our own guilt, and then throw ourselves on the mercy of God's court and embrace Jesus Christ as our only hope. Have you come to see yourself as a sinner, guilty of breaking God's law? Do you believe that because of the way you disregarded God in your life, He would be perfectly just to condemn you eternally in punishment and hell forever? Despite your proven guilt, though, God, as judge, is willing to pardon you if you'll call off the rebellion and swear allegiance to His Son. It was His Son who died on a cross to pay for the sins of rebels like you and like me. For those who trust in Christ, His death pays for their crimes. And His righteousness, credited to our account, allows God to dismiss the charges against us. John says this in his first letter. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, he has a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Romans 8:33 to 34 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. I began with the Nuremberg trial. I want to end with the same. You know, during the time that trial was going on, there was an American Army chaplain named Henry Gerke who was assigned to the Germans. He himself had spoke German, and so that's why he was given that task. And he took a lot of flack and a lot of hate mail from people who suggested there's no way he should be a chaplain to people as wicked as that. Well, over the months, he tried to convince these accused men that they needed forgiveness, which only God could provide through Christ. One of them, Hermann Göring, the head of the German Air Force, after listening to the gospel a number of times, waved off Jesus as just another smart Jew. He committed suicide before they could hang him. But you know what's amazing? Several of the men who were awaiting the trial became believers during that time. One of them was Joachim von Ribbentrop, Hitler's foreign minister. I read another book, not related to this, called The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. The author of that book said that von Ribbentrop, and he makes no mention of this, but von Ribbentrop was the single most arrogant man he'd ever met in his life. And yet, standing on the gallows platform, right before he was to be hanged, this is what he said. I place all my confidence in the Lamb who has made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul. Then he turned to the chaplain, Henry Gerke, who had led him to Christ, and said, "I'll see you again." By the grace God provided through Christ, Ribbentrop was forgiven not only for his crimes against humanity, but more importantly for his crimes against the deity. There's a reason that we sing Amazing Grace. Now here's what I'm asking the small group we have here who are healthy enough to come. Have you received that grace? Don't you understand that everything I said, all these things about the horror and all this, this applies to every one of us because we share the same nature as those Nazis who put people in the ovens. We're guilty for the things we've done, and the fact that we don't see it as a big deal is one of the evidence of the blindness that comes from our sins. God intends to rebalance the scale and punish every unforgiven sin. Have your sins been forgiven? Do you know that you've received that forgiveness? Otherwise, it's just some babbling preacher up there. But I guarantee, whatever you do with these words today, if you go out of this world without Christ, you will be hearing them for all eternity. And you will curse yourself forever thinking, "What a fool I was. I didn't give my life to Christ." All we can do is plead. If God ever opens up your heart to receive it, it'll be by His grace. If it remains hard, it'll be your own fault. Because deep down inside, you know the truth. You know what? May God give you the grace. Let's pray. Our Father in God, what serious indictment this is. And it's true. I remember Jonathan Edwards said that he resolved never to read of any evil, no matter how great, and not reflect on the fact that he shares the very same nature as the person who committed that crime. And this is true, Lord. It's not true just for the people who sit in the pew. It's true for the person who stands behind the pulpit. We are all sinners. We have all failed to live in the ways that honor you. And Lord, even after we're saved, we don't live always the way we should. And so we need that constant forgiveness. We need the covering of your Son's blood and the imputation of his righteousness to stand before a holy God, which you are. Father, we don't want anyone here to perish. I don't want anyone listening to me over the internet to perish. And so we plead that you would work in their hearts, open them up, break down the barriers, clear away the fog, and grant them a new heart that they might find eternal life in Jesus Christ, the gift that you offer free to anyone who would receive it. So bless us now to that end, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to close by singing together.